Our reading this evening is from the book of Exodus, chapter 19. This can be found on page 76 of the Church Bibles. Exodus, chapter 19, beginning at the first verse. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now we've seen over the last 8 weeks or so that the main point of this book that we're studying, the book of Exodus, is to show us what it means for God to be God. So the whole book is about God. So the Exodus events show God revealing his character, defining himself through his actions in history. It's foundational stuff. If we want to know our God, then here is an exposition of who God is and what he's like. And so far, we've seen God triumphing over his enemies and acting to rescue the Israelites to belong to him. And if you wanted to summarize the story so far, it goes something like this. God, the eternal I Am, Yahweh, is a mighty rescuer. And that point is restated in the first four verses of our reading this evening. The verses act like a kind of summary to the whole of the first half of the book. And they show us that the Israelites, now gathered at the foot of this mountain, are a people with a unique past, because God and God alone has acted faithfully to draw them to himself. They've been constituted by him and him alone. And no other reason could possibly be given to account for them being where they are as God's people. They are his creation by his mighty act of rescue. And so verses 1 and 2 are far more than a mere geographical footnote. They are there, verses 1 and 2, to remind us that God and God alone is the one who's brought together this people by acting out of faithfulness to his eternal promises to rescue them for himself. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Now, do you remember way back, if you were here, way back, at the beginning of May, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Just flick back to it, it'll be useful on page 59. See, back there in chapter 2, verse 24, God heard the groaning of the Israelite slaves. He remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so God looked on them, verse 25, and was concerned about them. God was going to act, you see, to rescue his people on the basis of what? On the basis of his promises. because of his faithfulness. And chapter 3, verse 12 then tells us, let's read it, God said to Moses, I will be with you. This will be a sign that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Where do we find the Israelites? At the start of our reading, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, at the end of part 1 of the story. Well, they're gathered, aren't they? Like so many tented refugees on around God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai. There's only one conclusion, isn't there? Here is a group of people with a unique past. God and God alone has acted as God on the basis of his long-term, eternal promises to his people. He has rescued them. And God makes sure he gets the point. Do you see just at the start of verse 3? By addressing them, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob. He makes sure they get the point by reminding them that they are his people, the children of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. Now, you're probably aware this week that Claire Short has been making a bit of a harumph about the press and humanitarian appeals. You could be sure that if the press were to get a wide-angled lens picture of this scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, it would be a pretty emotive scene. They've been on the run, haven't they? They've been through the mill. They've left home in a big hurry. And we've seen a lot of those kind of pictures over this last week, and I suppose it would be possible to put a kind of socio-economic interpretation on this scene of refugees gathered around the foot of the mountain. We might say that without the helpful comment of Moses, we might say that they've been driven there by economic necessity. We might say they were an oppressed underclass of slaves who were led in revolt by the charismatic Moses to stand up against their evil masters. And now they've made it into the desert, and here they are sitting at the doors of their tents, surrounded by their portable possessions, their animals, their pots and pans, and their bare necessities of life. But really, it's just an economic thing that's going on. It would be possible, I guess, to put a kind of geopolitical interpretation on this group of people. We might look at them like the Afghan villagers we've seen on our telly, or the refugees in northern Albania fleeing from the Serbian oppression. We might conclude that they were here because, well, the Egyptians wanted to do a bit of ethnic cleansing in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites used to live. They were there because of the prevailing climatic conditions, or something like that. But do you see the point that Moses is making for us in verses 1 and 2 as he recounts the history? Here we are, ramming it home, right at the end of part 1 of Exodus. God and God alone has brought this people to this point in history through his mighty action. There's only one reason why they're there. Because the eternal, ever-present, all-powerful God has acted in faithfulness to his promises, to his people, through time, to rescue them. So they are his creation. And I guess if you were a radio reporter wandering around the Israelite encampment with your radio mic doing a kind of vox pop of every single individual amongst the families gathered there, well, from the youngest toddler in his pampers to the oldest grandmother on her Zimmer, well, each one would be able to tell you that they belonged there. They'd been brought together there. They'd come to this point in history at this particular time for only one reason. Because God had acted as God amongst them, had drawn them out and rescued them from their enemies. And that point, do you see, is emphatically underlined in verse 4. This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. See the point? They were eyewitnesses. There could be no doubt that it was God who had visited judgment on their enemies. You yourselves saw what I did to Egypt, all those plagues, the blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. That was God working. There's only one reason why they're there, because God acted. in judgment against his enemies to rescue his people. Every individual there had witnessed it. And then, secondly, how I carried you on eagle's wings. See, since that night of the Passover, which must have been burned into their collective subconscious, they'd witnessed God's ongoing intervention time and time and time again as he literally borne them through to this mountain. Just flick over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we get this picture of Israel being carried on eagle's wings again, and it's very powerful descriptive language. You know, I'm no ornithologist. You can tell I'm not, can't you? I'm no ornithologist. But you don't have to be a kind of David Attenborough to see the point being emphasized in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. Here we are, in a desert land. It's page 211. In a desert land, God found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him. This is his child, Jacob, Israel. And he cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that, and here's the picture, that spreads out its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. See, as the Red Sea was parted, as the Israelites fled across, as God provided them with manna and quail and water from the rock, so every single individual gathered around that mountain was able to say, God alone has rescued us. God alone has brought us to himself at the foot of this mountain. There's no other alternative explanation. The whole of the Exodus account has been crying out for us to acknowledge it. And that verse right at the beginning that tells us that they would worship God at this mountain and that that would be proof that he had been at work shows us that it really was him working. So God's people gathered here at this mountain are a people with a unique past. God and God alone has acted faithfully to draw them to himself. They've been constituted by him. No other reason can possibly be given for them being where they are and who they are when they are. They are his creation. So in answer to the question, what does it mean for God to be God? It means this. He is the rescuing God whose purpose is to call together a people with a unique past, a people who belong to him. A people with a unique past who can look back to God's mighty rescuing action on their behalf. A people who can say, I belong here amongst this gathering of God's people because of God's purposes and plans acting on my behalf in history. So, do you see, these verses are revision verses. We're about to start into part two of Exodus. And here in these verses, Moses is very keen that we learn why these people are where they are. Before we go on into part two to find out God's intention for his people, it's vital that we see who God's people are, how they've come to be where they are. They are, if you like, a people marked out by his action through his rescue. And what is true for God's people gathered around this mountain in Bronze Age Middle East is true for God's people gathered anywhere before God at any point in time through the history of the church. See, I guess it would be possible, wouldn't it, to put a number of interpretations on this gathering here this evening. We occasionally see the weekend magazines running a slot on churches like this. Why is it that so many young, bright, thoughtful, diverse people gather to hear God speak through his word in the Bible week by week? What is it? What is it about a gathering like this? I expect you've read the kind of articles for yourself in the Sunday or Saturday press. They invariably demonstrate the complete spiritual ignorance of the authors because the authors aren't interested in the divine explanation of what's going on. Some of them try, don't they, going for a kind of psychological explanation where, well, we're gathered tonight because really we've all got some kind of deep psychological need that other more sane people in London obviously don't have. And we're such a sad bunch of misfits in search of a reason for our existence that we really need to sort of meet together like this. Some of them try to give a kind of socio-economic explanation or a cultural explanation. Well, we're all from the same sort of income group, really, sort of. We're all from the same kind of cultural background. And so we're brought together by a kind of social desire to meet together. It's a kind of weekly networking opportunity at St. Helens. Or we're a group of people who sort of kind of share the same sort of religious hobby. Some people collect stamps, others train spot, and at St. Helens, well, we do God. But you see, I take it if we were to run one of these radio reporters around the congregation this evening, and we were to ask each individual from row to row, seat to seat, there would be none of those kind of patronizing explanations coming out. None of those explanations would fit the bill of why we're here. There would be only one resounding explanation that would run right the way through every single person. You say, why are you here this evening? Well, everyone who is genuinely Christian, mother, student, nurse, tourist, city worker, every single one of us would want to say, well, we're here because we share a unique past. Because God being God amongst us has meant God acting to rescue us and call us to himself. It's something that he alone could do. There's no other explanation. He has broken into our lives, individual by individual. He's turned us from our rebellion, running away from God, to see his rescuer, his King, Jesus Christ. He's turned us round. And in this great act of rescue, he's turned us from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us. We are a people with a unique past, aren't we? And if you're not able to say that yet, and you're sitting here this evening and the microphone were to come round to you in one of the rows and say, well, why are you here? If you weren't able to say, well, I'm here because God has acted to rescue me, then, well, if the reason you gave were something else, then you'd have to ask a serious question about whether you really belong to God or not. But you see, now that having established our unique past, Moses then goes on in verses 5 and 6 to show us that God being God involves much more than him simply rescuing a people to belong to him. His rescue is more than just rescuing from the Egyptians. He has a program, he has a purpose, if you like, for his people. If verses 5 and 6 weren't there, and Exodus simply finished at chapter 19, verse 4, well, we might leave the book saying, well, so what? You know, here they are in front of the mountain, but has God just rescued them to sit in the desert? So, verse 5 then gives us our second point. First, God's people are a people with a unique past. Secondly, God's people are a people with a unique privilege. He has rescued this people for a unique, personal, rich relationship with himself. They belong to him as his treasured possession. Let's just read it. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. A people with a unique privilege. That word translated in verse 5, treasured possession, comes from a root word which means to shut up. It's used in later on in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles, to speak about King David's gift towards the building of the temple. And there's been a huge collection of money and possessions from amongst the Israelite people. David has initially given possessions which are his because he's king. You know, the kind of things that he would have just because he's the king of Israel. things that are his by legal right. But later on, he goes on to reach deep into his treasury and to find, if you like, the shut-up possessions, the things which are his very own, personally, as King David. Listen to the verse. In my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasure, my shut-up possessions of gold and silver for the temple of God. So do you see the point? This word is used to show of David going beyond what is his by virtue of his position and giving his shut-up personal treasure. He finds it. It's as if he goes into the deepest vault of the royal treasury, finds the thing that is most precious to him, takes it, and then gives it towards the building of this temple. Now, I know some of us here have been broken into or burgled over the last few years. It is a wretched thing when it happens. The word treasured possession would be used of, well, the one thing that was taken that was of greatest personal value, the thing that caused most heartache. Some of us will have nephews and nieces with special shelves in their rooms that hold the most valuable trinket. Now, there are piles of toys in our brothers and sisters' houses, look endless. But there happens to be one thing which is a special treasured possession. I once lived in a house with a safe locked up in some hidden remote corner where all the most important treasures, there were lots of lovely things in the house, but in that little safe the most precious treasures went. Actually, I lost the key, so they stayed there for quite a long time as well. Here's the point. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my most valued, my most treasured possession. And it's not a new idea either, because back in Exodus chapter 4, God has already described Israel as his own firstborn son. And in chapter 6 of Exodus, God tells Moses that his purpose is to take you as my own people, as my own people, and to be your God. It's not a new idea. It's not a one-off idea. It's not a passing fancy that this God of ours has a purpose to take a people to be his special treasured possession. Right at the heart of God's character, all the way through history, is his declared intent to take a people to belong to him as his own special treasured possession. So we see it right the way through into the New Testament in Titus chapter 2 verse 14, where the people of God there, the Christians, are described as God's peculiar, special treasure. We see it there in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, where God's people are described as a people belonging to God with the same word, the same idea, a treasured possession. So now, once again, it's worth going back in our mind's eye, isn't it, to this crowd gathered at the foot of this mountain. How would you describe them? A bunch of nomads, losers, no food for their animals, little water for themselves, a group of immigrants with no hope, no possessions to speak of, no rolling acres, no mortgages, no inheritance, no regular food supply. Refugees with only their pots and pans to rattle together. Now, here is God's classification of his people. God being God means that his purpose, as he offers to them this invitation, is for them to be his treasured possession. They have a unique past. They are to have this unique privilege. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. They're the most privileged people in the world. People do, don't they, define themselves and declare themselves through their actions. I don't know if you watched the women's final of the French Open yesterday with Arantxa Sanchez. Stupendous serves, crunching volleys, athletic brilliance, declaring herself to be, well, a woman at the peak of physical fitness and a good tennis player. I wonder if you noticed at the end how she climbed, I don't know if you watched it, she climbed, a lot of people do nowadays when they win one of these grand tournaments, she climbed up the scaffolding to her family, jumped into the family box and gave her mother a hug. She defined herself. a family woman. Then she picked up the family, I don't know what it was, it looked like a rat, but I think it was some sort of dog. And she picked it up, and I thought she was going to eat it, but she didn't. She picked it up and gave it a kiss. I didn't quite have that defined, so I sort of, something or other. Then afterwards, when they give the prizes, and then she's expected to give a speech, and in the speech she gave the most moving tribute to Monica Seles. She defined herself as a friend. The English footballers, they're defining themselves at the moment, aren't they, in the bars of Portugal or whatever. This book of Exodus, it's all about God defining himself. God being God. God showing us what God is like. If you had to say what God is like, well, he is a God who rescues a people with a unique past. He is a God who calls together a people with a unique privilege to belong to him. And of course, this right understanding of God then enables us to get a right understanding of ourselves as we sit here at St. Helens on a Sunday evening. We live in a world, don't we, that defines itself by function or income group or status. Well, it's great, isn't it, to look across this sea of faces. It's great that we sit in the round so we can see each other, to encourage each other. I wonder how you would define this group of people as you look across from one side to the other. By income? By profession? By social group? Well, the only real definition fits is the divine definition. St. Helens Church family. A people with a unique past, a people with a unique privilege. People who belong to God as his treasured, shut up, stored up possession. But I can imagine somebody sitting there and saying to themselves at this point, hang on, this is hopelessly unfair. You know, how can God possibly choose one group of people over against another and make them such a privileged minority? I mean, it smacks, doesn't it, in this sort of egalitarian age of elitist favoritism. And that's the point of the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Not only are we a people with a unique privilege, we are a people with a unique purpose. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the priest had the privilege of access to God, and his task as he approached God was to pray for the people and to proclaim God's word to the people. That's the priestly function. The word holy means set apart by God for special use. So do we begin to see the purpose of God in rescuing this people to belong to him as a treasured possession? It is that they should become a kingdom of priests exercising a priestly function, a nation set apart by God for God's special purposes. But why? And now the footnote of the NIV helps enormously. Do you see it down there? I can't think. What letter has it got in Exodus 19 to tell us what the footnote it is? Oh, it's not difficult. There are only a couple of them. Do you see there? Verse 5 and 6. For the whole earth is mine. Let me just read you from the New American, which is a more literal version, and it follows the Revised Standard Version and the Authorized Version. You shall be my own possession among all the people, comma, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see the point there? I hope you're concentrating. You shall be for my own possession amongst all the peoples. Why has God taken this treasure possession? For all the earth is mine, and you, treasure possession, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, God being God involves him calling out a people whose purpose is to act for the benefit of the whole world, praying for those who don't yet know God, declaring God's character to them, being set apart by God for his holy use, for the whole earth belongs to God. And he's rescued and made this people his treasured possession so that, for the whole earth is mine. And I want you to act with a priestly function and in a holy way towards the world. the Australian scholar Dumbrell says this: this statement is not an apology for the choice of Israel, but God's reason, an explanation for his choice. He has the whole world in mind. And once again, that is not a new idea. Remember Genesis chapter 12? When God appeared to Abraham, he said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So if we'd read the story this evening right the way from Genesis chapter 1 through to Exodus chapter 19, well, we wouldn't be at all surprised by that, because when in Exodus 2 we read that God remembered the Israelites on the basis of his covenant, his promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, well, we'd be expecting him therefore to complete his work, to bring about his promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and to continue that movement, to make them a blessing. And that's exactly what the New Testament does with these verses. Just turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and keep a finger in that, because we're going to go back there again later in a couple of minutes. There's not much later, actually. We have to put the skates on, but we will be going back there again this evening. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 11. See, just to show that this is the right way of reading these verses, this is how the Apostle Peter picks them up. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, now you are the people of God. Once you didn't receive mercy, now you have. So as aliens and strangers, live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, it's exactly the same idea, isn't it? God has made them into his treasured possession, his special treasure, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So do you see what these verses do for us? They are God's program for his people. Verses 1 to 4, something of a revision. God to be God, for God to be God means God to rescue a people. He calls together a people with a unique past. Verses 5 and 6 are a kind of so what passage. God being God means God rescuing a people with a unique privilege and a unique purpose as they go on to live such good lives amongst the watching world, that the watching world looks on and wonders at what God has done. Now, anybody who can read must have been sitting here this evening saying to themselves, what about the three small words that we have missed out? Have you been saying that to yourself? I'm not meaning to suggest you can't read that, but some of you must have been sitting there saying, what about those three small words? Can anybody see any of the small words that we missed out in 19, 5 and 6? This is not one of those funny questions that you're not supposed to answer, whatever they're called. Thank you very much, that's excellent. If, fully, then. Do you see verse 5? If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. If you obey me fully, then. So here is an invitation. We're having God expounded to us. This is his purpose through history, to call together a people who belong to him forever, to be a treasured possession with a special purpose. But then we find that he's making this invitation and that there is the if, the fully, and the then. And the point of this next part, as we head into, if you like, part two of Exodus, is that we're going to be shown that on our own, we simply cannot. No group of people meeting together has ever, on their own, kept his covenant, or will ever be able to keep his covenant. And so we learn through the rest of Exodus, and on into Leviticus, and into Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we're going to be learning, we won't be doing them all this year, but we're going to be learning that just as in part one, his rescue is only possible through the miraculous and powerful intervention of God to enable it. So in the second part of the story, we're going to be learning that his program, his purpose for his people, to have God dwelling amongst us, to be a witness to the watching world, is only possible through his powerful, gracious, merciful intervention. No way can we achieve his purposes for us on our own. We can't make ourselves holy, separate, set apart. We can't be a royal priesthood by sort of screwing up our eyes and trying hard. No, just as we're 100% dependent on him for rescue, so we are 100% dependent on him to fulfill his purposes. And if you just flick back to 1 Peter, you will see that is exactly how the New Testament treats it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone. Do you see? Verse 4 is assumed by the time we get to verse 9. He then says in verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But you're only a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because you've come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, we say to ourselves this evening that these verses teach us that if we have come to him, if you as an individual have been rescued by him, so he has made you into his treasure possession. He has given you this unique purpose to declare his praises to the end of the world. My father-in-law is a genius at doing up antiques. He seems to be able to spot things that you sort of see on the Antiques Roadshow, but he doesn't have to go to the Antiques Roadshow to see them. And he's able to see things of value, to get them for nothing, to take them home, to restore them and set them up as they're intended to be. It's a great gift, isn't it? And some of you will have been down to their conference centre down in the Pines, and in there you'll see that there's a piano. Years ago, he went into a store in Brighton, and sitting at the back of the store was an old fairground piano. You know the kind? It had ducks painted on the top of it, and it had horses chasing around the outside. It had been left to gather dust, lying redundant for years. He spotted something really rather unique about it. He had the old paint stripped, he bought it, had the old paint stripped away, had the strings replaced. He had those hammer things done up. He restored it, he tuned it, he French polished it, and it stands resplendent. It's a Steinway. It's amazing, isn't it? But of course, it doesn't just sit there in a glass cage or in a storage with the dust covers on, protected from everyday use. No, he rescued it. He restored it. He bought it. He did it up for a purpose. It's there to be owned by him, to be useful, to make glorious music, to declare the glories of the workmanship of the person who made it, so that all who listen to it praise its creator. See, it's possible, isn't it, for us Christians to stop short at Exodus 18, to teach a Christian gospel message that goes something like this. Jesus died for our sins to rescue me from an eternity without God. I have a unique past, and so I can sit back on the lilo and relax and enjoy the Christian fellowship. It's just a matter of waiting and drifting with the tide till he comes again. Pull up the sofa, reach for the remote control, mix yourself a cocktail, and we'll be in heaven before you know it. No, that is not the gospel message. He has rescued us for a reason. He's purchased us for a purpose. He's saved us for service. Through the work of Jesus, he has made us into his treasured possession. That is who you are. Go home this evening. Look at yourself in the mirror. Remind yourself that we at St. Helens are his treasured possession. That is how he defines us. He's made us into his treasured possession for a purpose, so that we might declare the wonders of his glory to the world. And so I want to encourage us this evening to go home thinking about the reason why God has called us together at St. Helens. Why am I part of the St. Helens church family? It's great, isn't it, to hear of Lucy and her work in Afghanistan. Fantastic to hear of the glories of God being proclaimed there. It's great to hear of people planning to give sacrificially and generously to the working clay path. It's great to see outreach going on here in St. Helens in Tuesday lunchtime or Fleet Street or here on a Sunday night. But as we go home this evening, let's ask ourselves individually the question, where do we fit in? God has rescued us. We have a unique past. He's rescued us to belong to him. We have a unique privilege. But he has a unique purpose for us too. And in this week ahead, that purpose, is to declare the glories of the one who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray. For all the earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We praise you, our Father God, for this unique privilege and purpose that you have called us together for. We think of this really needy city, the millions here in London who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who haven't got the unique past. We think of our needy world. We pray that you would take us here as a congregation here at St. Helens and use us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.